to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus.
Oh, how are we all? Fantastic. So, I'm going to be talking about... Well, we've been going through this series. We're starting this series, not by power, not by might, but by His Spirit. And we were sort of sitting down and talking, well, what are some key figures in the Bible that relates to with a bit of gusto? And we thought Moses was sort of the obvious answer, to the point that I think everyone put their hand up and wanted to preach on Moses. So I got in first. So I'm preaching on Moses. So I only get half his life because I've got to give Caleb the rest. But even that, I've realized in this process... I thought, all right, well, if I take up to the Passover and you got the rest of Moses after the Exodus, pre-Exodus, post-Exodus sort of situation. So that's still 12 chapters of Exodus to get through. That's a lot. There's a lot in there. So we're going to skim some bits. I'm going to try and dive into some others a bit deeper. But I think one of the most beautiful parts about Exodus and the story of Moses is how it mirrors Christ. And you'll see these symbologies like, flip through as we go along. So keep that in mind. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to follow along. I'm going to read a few chunks, but there's other whole chapters that I'm racing through. Exodus 1, it opens. We get a genealogy. We get a big story about where Moses fits in. That's really important because it shows that God keeps his people safe. He protects his people, and Moses is in that line. That's all we need to know. We move on. That was a bit quick. Now let's go back a bit. The key figure here is Jacob, right? That's where Genesis sort of ends, is Jacob has gone into Egypt. He's got his people. Genesis ends, I think there's about 70 Israelites at the time. There's not that many. And Jacob is second in charge in Egypt. Big, powerful figure. The Israelites have favor in the land. Yes, Joseph. Not Jacob. There we go. Thank you. You all knew what I meant. Joseph. Anyway, Joseph dies, which is sad. 400 years pass. Egypt goes through multiple wars. Who owns the regions of Egypt changes multiple times as well. 400 years later, the Egyptians are back in charge after a couple of revolts. There's now... about 500,000 Israelites. From 70 people to 500,000 pretty quickly. Because of those wars, Scripture tells us that what Joseph had done in the land had been forgotten. So the Israelites' favor had been forgotten. And we now see that they're in slavery to the Egyptians. And that was a slow and gradual process through that. It wasn't that there was one nasty pharaoh that all of a sudden they were in slavery. It was this gradual process through war and through servitude to a land that happened slowly. So it was a slow process. But what we see is that one pharaoh realizes that he's got a political issue on his hand where all of a sudden the Israelites outnumber the Egyptians. And he's worried that that could lead to political strife. He's in an awkward situation that if there is another uprising, knowing that that's happened in the land quite recently, he's got a problem. So this is where he orders the infanticide of all boys out of political fear. So any Israelite boy, he demands that the midwives murder them to reduce their numbers. So it's capping that number. Exodus 2, we see Moses introduced, and there's a couple of really, really important things here. There's two primary factors I want us to catch. When Moses was placed into the basket, he was 3 months old. So there had already been his mum and the midwives scheming to not murder him. He was already set aside. He wasn't one of the murdered babies. It also means that he was circumcised, which is really important. We'll come back to that. I was saying to Kerry earlier, I would say circumcision way too much in this. I apologise. But what it does mean, I would say Google it, but please don't. It does mean, though, when Pharaoh's daughter pulls him out the Nile, she can identify that he's in Hebrew. That's a really important fact. And we were talking about the Prince of Egypt, Caleb and I, and one of the key things that the Prince of Egypt gets wrong is that when Moses turns into an adult and he has this like epiphany that he's a Hebrew, no, he saw it every time he went to the bathroom. He knew who he was. That identity was nice and clear. He was set aside as one of God's people and he knew that. He knew that he was living in someone else's land and someone else's house. I've always struggled with Pharaoh's daughter pulling Moses out the water, knowing that he is a Hebrew child and that there is an order to kill Hebrew children. Why did she keep him? Why not just follow through with the order of the land? And this is where I found the story of the Egyptian god Osiris. Osiris is the god that taught Egypt agriculture. He set laws and morals for the land. And the Nile was considered his blood life. It was his literal stream of blood. He was represented as with green skin, representing the greenery on the side of the Nile. Egyptian mythology says that Osiris was placed in a basket and floated down the Nile by his brother. That's a very short story version of it, but ultimately, Pharaoh's daughter saw this and saw the symbology of this mirror of an Egyptian god. We see this a lot through Exodus. But whether it was out of fear or whether it was out of worship to Osiris, she recognized that and she understood this story of their mythology and knew that there was something more to it. So that's why she protected Moses. It wasn't out of anything else. We see that she said she felt sorry for him, but that's not enough to break a rule of the land. There would have been this fear or worship, we don't get the idea, but this fear or worship of one of their gods. Then we see Miriam offer up the practical solution of Moses' mother being a nurse, and that's another whole, I could spend a whole sermon just on that whole story. We're going to skip that though. But what we see is God's spirit is already working to overcome the power that Pharaoh had put in place and used to protect his line of people and protect his story. So we saw that Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, raised him as his own. He knew he was Egyptian. We see in Acts 7. Acts 7 talks a lot about Moses, so I'm going to bring it up a few times. But Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which means that he carried a Hebrew identity, and he knew that. So he had the luxury of living in the lineage of God. But he was raised in an Egyptian temple with the luxury of all the wisdoms, philosophy, maths, warfare, medicine. I know we look at them now and go, ancient Egyptian medicine might not have been particularly great. But at the time, it was the forefront in the world. So you're talking about one of the most forward-thinking, advanced civilizations. He had the luxury of that while also being in favor of God, living in as a Hebrew. 40 years later, Moses had grown up. He went out to visit one of his own people. He saw how hard they were forced to work, and during his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. The next day, when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. "Why are you beating up your friend?" Moses said to the one who had started the fight. And the man replied, "Who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Then Moses was afraid, thinking, "Everyone knows what I did." There's one line of thought that talks about he did this out of anger. There's another line of thought that says he did it out of this like rash moment. There's one line of thought that says when he looked both ways that he was trying to see if someone else would step in and he felt that he had to. But again, Acts 7 tells us exactly what he was thinking. It says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. He was trying to start a revolt. He was trying to start a revolution. He was trying to get his people behind him to take over the Egyptians. As Caleb's playing in this Jesus Christ Superstar play, we hear about Peter. He had that similar vision, didn't he? Having a shared bloodline with the Hebrews didn't demand their loyalty like he thought it would. In fact, it probably was actually more the opposite. They saw him as a traitor to the bloodline because he'd lived with the palace. And he'd done nothing for 40 years. This is, you've got to remember, he's lived in the palace for 40 years and now decided that he'll do something. Right? So you can see, you can imagine that there was a little bit of fire in the Israelites' belly about who this Moses fellow was. Even the fact he's carrying an Egyptian name has meaning. We see that Pharaoh knew what he had done, so it means the Israelites even turned him in. They went and dobbed to Pharaoh about what Moses had done. So we see Moses flee to Midian. So in that process, Moses has given up his royal title. He's given up all his privilege. He's gone to his people. They're having none of it. They do not want him. And he has to sit with that on his heart, that his people have betrayed him. So that's why he flees. Moses gets to Midian. He sits at a well, essentially what is the ancient world's dating apps. He wanted a wife. It's what wells are for, drawing water and getting wives. He finds one, the daughter of a priest from Midianite priest. Midianites weren't God-fearing people. They were polytheistic. There was a period of time that they potentially believed that Yahweh was there, but he wasn't a sole God. They were not God-fearing people. But for 40 years, Moses lived in the house of a Midian priest. He was a shepherd for him. And verse 21 in chapter 2 says that he was content. We also learn that he hadn't circumcised his son, so he was no longer living underneath the Abrahamic covenant. So as far as Moses was concerned, he'd had his run, it didn't work, and he left. When he fled Egypt for Midian, in his eyes, he fled God. We move on to Exodus 3. Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning? I must go and see it. There's two quick things I want to cover quickly. Sinai is also sometimes called Mount Horeb. You might see that in your translation. That means the place of desolation. So, firstly, God comes to us and meets us in places of desolation. He's chased Moses to a desolate place. And secondly, we see the angel of the Lord spoke to Jesus. Whenever we see the angel of the Lord, that's different to an angel from the Lord. The angel of the Lord means Jesus. The difference is an angel of the Lord reflects God. The angel of the Lord we see accepts worship. Jesus, the angel of the Lord has come into a bush. Some translations call it a bramble bush or a thorn bush. And that's no accident. Thorns are constantly used through the Bible as symbology for pain and sin and brokenness, and we see that all the way through. So God uses something completely unworthy of his presence as a medium to speak to his people. I think often we probably relate to Moses here, but maybe we actually need to relate more to the bush. But Moses saw something happening, and he followed with curiosity. It wasn't that God shouted at him and got his attention. He gave him a sign, and then Moses responded. He said, I need to go see what's happening here, because something supernatural is happening and I can't explain it. What we don't know is how many burning bushes did it take for Moses to go, oh, that's a weird thing. I'm not saying that there was any more, but we often talk about what's our burning bush and such. Like, ultimately, God doesn't jump out in front of us. He can. But more often than not, there's something happening in the distance that's a little bit odd that we might want to try and explain away if we're too busy. Moses had the luxury of being a very bored shepherd. There's not a lot to do when you're wandering a desert as a shepherd. We've got very busy lives. But Moses saw something supernatural happening. He responded, and it was only after he responded that God called him by name. Now remember, this is 40 years since he left Egypt. God calls him Moses, Moses. There's importance in that as well, because repeating that name is an indication of intimacy and affection. So after 40 years of Moses pushing God aside, God comes to him, still with affection, still with intimacy, still as a member of his people. And the other interesting thing is that Moses doesn't identify that it's God straight away. God has to list, I am the God of your father, I'm the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac. He goes on, he brings back this genealogy. He makes sure he knows that there's a bloodline there. He makes sure he knows that he's bringing back all these stories that Moses has heard, all these generations of God working in his people. He makes sure that he knows that he's in that line. God tells him his plans for his people, and Moses says, who am I? God doesn't answer that question. He doesn't say, you are this. He says, I am, and I will be with you. I love this. He then says, this is your sign that it is me who has sent you. Once you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain. So he said, Moses is like, how am I going to do this? Who am I to do this? And God says, I'll tell you what, you go and do it anyway. Once it's done, then you'll realize it was me all along. Like, that's a bit rude, I think, actually. I would be like, well, come on now, I'm asking for some help here, and you're kind of saying, well, just get up and do it. Moses protests 3-4 times. We see God explain who he is. We see this, I am who I am. God lays out the full plan of the Exodus. So Moses is not going in blind. Moses knows what to expect at this point. But a really important thing is that God doesn't want his people to be free. That's not what the Exodus is actually about. The specific purpose of the Exodus is that the Israelites can worship God. And it says that, go set my people free so they may wander in 3 days so they may worship me. So God's not saying, I want them to be free to make their own choices and free of the Egyptians so they're not under persecution. And yet that might be an effect of that. But he said, I want them to be able to worship me, because at the moment they can't. So he's releasing them into worship. Moses protests lots. He says, he tries to give lots of excuses of why he's not good enough and why he's not strong enough and why he's not suitable. He says, please just pick anyone else. Anyone you see fit. God provides both a practical assurance and a spiritual assurance. The practical assurance is his brother Aaron. He said, well, if this is the only way I'm going to get you there, I'll drag your brother Aaron along. In fact, I've actually already put this on his heart. It's only the way to see you now. And the spiritual assurance, again, stating who he is. God is saying, do you remember what I've done for your people? This is who I am. I will be with you. The Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all of the miracles I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And you shall say to Pharaoh, the Lord Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go so that they may serve me. Again, that's why they want the Israelites free. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. That's really important because, assuming that Moses did that out of faith, Pharaoh knew what the last plague was going to be. He knew what the end result was if he was going to test God's patience. So Moses eventually accepts. He eventually starts on the journey. At a lodging place on the way, God met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. Zipporah is Moses' wife. And said, surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me. This is really important. Because as I said earlier, he was not living under the Abrahamic covenant, which is the only way to identify yourself as God's people at this time. He hadn't circumcised his son. And so God made sure that before he got to Egypt, he was made right with God. Again, you could probably do a whole sermon just on that, because there's a whole bunch of reasons why it was probably Moses' wife that had to do that, which would have been almost unheard of at the time. God ensured that he and his son were brought under the Abrahamic covenant. All of Egypt was still doing that. All those 500,000 people in Egypt, they were all circumcised. They were still doing that under the Egyptian ruling. Even though they may not have been permitted to worship, they were doing what they could. They were trying to stay faithful, despite getting it wrong a lot. We jump forward to Exodus 5. Aaron and Moses first go to Pharaoh. They pass on the message, let my people go. We see that whole thing play out. Pharaoh says, no, how dare you? And he starts laying out more punishments for the Israelites as a result of the request. Once again, the Israelites turn on Moses and say, we don't want you. They say, why have you done this evil to our people? So Moses says to the Lord, I told you not to send me. I'm back at this point again. Why did you ever send me? For since I've come to Pharaoh and I speak in your name, he has done evil to my people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses knows what the story is. He knows what's coming. But he goes, shouldn't it have been this easy? I'm sure we've all had that as well, when we've tried to help someone and they've lashed out just because deliverance is hard. Into chapter 6 now. The Lord said to Moses, now you should see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. That's important. It's not God pulling them out, it's Pharaoh dismissing them. He's relinquishing ownership, which is a really, really important part of this story, that it's God taking back ownership of his people. So there has to be this change of legal custodian of the people, and Pharaoh actually has to dismiss them. We see this big story about leading into the land of milk and honey and the promised land and all that journey. Milk and honey is not literal milk and honey. Milk and honey is referring to milk from fertile animals that are breeding lots. And honey is talking about nectar and sweet things that generally would come from like dates or fruit and stuff like that. So what it means is it's a land of plenty, a land of produce. And then again, God reminds Moses of the genealogy and who he is and what he's done for his people before, and he brings it back all to that. We get to Exodus 7, and this is where the plagues start to enter. Something I hadn't really got my head around is that the plagues were an act of evangelism. The plagues were God going to war with the other Egyptian gods and saying, I am bigger, I am stronger, and I have sovereignty. And I hadn't fully got my head around this. So I sort of thought, it's a bit weird that God sent frogs. What's frogs going to do except be a bit smelly? I'll get to this. But the first one we see is that Aaron walks in, drops his staff, and it turns into a serpent. Serpents are very important in Egyptian mythology, because the god of the night, the god of chaos, was called Apophis, and each night he chased Ra, the sun god, around the other side of the earth. And there was this battle between the god of chaos and the god of order, the chief of all gods, who was Ra. And the Egyptians had this mythical scripture that they called the Book of the Dead, and they would read these incantations from them each night, essentially praying for the protection of the god of Ra and that he would strike down the serpent. You see this language of striking down the serpent? We see that with Jesus when he goes down into... So this is where there's this gospel message throughout Exodus. But they would read this incantation, and we actually have translations of these because the Egyptians were so good at writing and marking things down. May the soul of Apophis be destroyed and felled, for the eye of Ra devours thee. So Apophis is a snake. So when Aaron drops his staff, it turns into a snake. And then Pharaoh summons his magicians, and they do the same thing, and that turns into snakes. And God's snake devours theirs. Every single person in Pharaoh's temple knows the symbology of that. They know that that's saying that the staff of Aaron is the staff of the chief of all gods. After that, we see the first plague of the Nile turning to blood. We talked earlier, Osiris, the story of Moses, representing that same picture. Osiris's bloodline is the actual physical Nile. So the Nile turning to blood represents Osiris's blood. So it doesn't just turn to blood. It turns to blood and then rots. All the fish in it die. It turns to blood for 7 days. Now, if you bled somewhere and left it for 7 days, it would coagulate and go rotten and stink and be disgusting. And that's what happened to the Nile. So, again, we come back. The Egyptians understand this symbology, that it's not just a river turning to blood. It's the death of their laws and their morals. And Osiris was actually the ultimate judge as a result, because he gave the Egyptians the law. He was the god of the underworld. He dictated who went where. So God is saying, I control the afterlife. Second plague is frogs. I'm going to skip through some of these. Each plague, you could do an entire sermon on, because there's these symbologies, each and every single plague. But I'm going to give you two more examples. Second plague is frogs. Hekt is the Egyptian god of fertility and was a divine midwife. Guess what she was shaped as? A frog. There was no mistake that the frogs went in the Egyptians' houses and into their beds. Because, we go back, the Israelites were breeding, the Egyptians were not, at the same rate at least. The Israelites were outnumbering. Fertility was very, very important to them. They took this really seriously. And because a frog symbolised fertility, it was actually a criminal offence, punishable by death, to kill a frog. They were a protected species. So now you can imagine a land filled with frogs. They're in your beds. They're in your ovens and kneading bowls, it says as well. So you can't cook. You can't walk around because they're on the floor everywhere without stepping on one. So God has said, I'm the God of the afterlife. I have control over death. And now he's saying, I have control over new life. The next one's gnats. Probably actually more accurately translated to lice. Have you ever seen pictures of ancient Israelites? Not ancient Israelites. Ancient Egyptians. They're shaved baby smooth. They were terrified of lice because it made them unclean. They couldn't then go into the temple and worship. This is why Egyptians shaved every 2 days. We also know that they had 3 or 4 baths. Baths were such a big thing. Lice were terrifying. So, sending a plague of lice took away their ability to worship. So each of these plagues attacked a certain ritual or a god of theirs and something that they had in structure. We see more and more and more and more plagues. We know what comes at the end. It's that death of the firstborn son. The symbology of God saying, these are my people, they are my firstborn child, set them free so they can worship me, is not lost on this. The symbology of Christ being called the firstborn son of God is not lost in this. This is when we get to the Passover. There were 3 main things in the Passover. There was roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And I'm going to read the scripture about the preparation for the Passover here. So it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, for I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you go, and when I see blood I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast for the Lord through your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses." This is literally where the term spring cleaning comes from. "Anyone who eats what is leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the 1st day, you shall hold a holy assembly. On the 7th day, a holy assembly. No work should be done on those days. What everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. You shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day through your generations," generations coming up again, "as a statute forever. If anyone eats what is unleavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing unleavened. In your dwelling places, you shall only eat unleavened bread." Can I have the bread and the cup pass out, please? When Paul talks in Corinthians, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb," again, we're seeing this picture translated to the cross, "has been sacrificed. When the Israelites fled Egypt, we're told there was 600,000 circumcised men. We're also told there was a host of people alongside them. I said earlier that the plagues were evangelism. We don't know how many, but we're told that there was a lot of Egyptians who realized who God was and turned and became followers of Christ, of God as a result. But we also know at the time that the Abrahamic covenant was how that was controlled. So it says that if they were to partake in the Passover, they would have to be circumcised. Because that was the sign that you became one of God's people. When God passed through Egypt that night, he didn't assess morals. He didn't assess people's theology. He didn't check how good they'd been or what their tallies of rights and wrongs were. All it came down to was their blood on the door. That's all it came down to. The important message here to the Israelites, who for so long had carried their bloodline as this is what sets us apart, this is what tells us we're God's people, this is what makes us sanctified and right with God, God says, but you need the blood. You need the blood of the Lamb. And this is why when we go into the New Testament, the story of Jesus and the language of him being the Lamb is so powerful. The Israelites know what that means. This is why Passover was held so ritualistically and so important, and it gathered more cultural rituals as it went along. By the time it was in first century Jerusalem, it was a lot more complicated than it was when they left Egypt. Moses' house that night wasn't spared because he had delivered his people and he'd been used by God. But he was spared and his son was spared because he covered his doorframe with blood. That's all it came down to. It wasn't through Moses' works. It wasn't through the power and the plagues and the righteousness and the holiness that he brought, but it was through the blood. The communion that we have today is the continuation of that. And when we come to take communion, we don't want to just go, oh yeah, this is just representing that blood on the doorframe, or representing Christ's body and Christ's blood. But there's so much meaning behind it. And I think that's something that we can often be very quick to overlook. And ultimately, this is what it's all about. But it takes a journey to get to this point. As we saw with Moses, he was called, just as all of us are called. But God still had to put him through his paces. He still had to make sure that he and his family were circumcised. He had to be right with God. I think that's a really important thing that we need to make sure as well, is that we are right with God. And then he also spent 9 plagues making sure that no one had any gods before him. No one held anything above him. And so when it came to the Passover, people knew who he was. People knew his power. People knew what his spirit meant. And they weren't praying to anyone else at that point. They weren't holding anything higher than him. We don't really live in a polytheistic society these days where we have these stories of mythology as gods, but we live in a busy world where we place things above God. Where we hold things as gods and idols in our lives. And God can systematically take them down one by one, just as he did with these plagues. He can do it in our lives, and we've got to be prepared for that before we get to the blood of the cross. before we get to the blood on the door. There's all these things that happened before. So we're going to take the communion today, knowing that ultimately this is what saves us. It is only by the blood that God passed over those houses. But there was a fear of God. There was a trust in God that came with that, which is very, very meaningful. And as we go through the rest of Exodus, the symbology that relates back to the Gospels is so profound. And we see that God doesn't change. His story is the same story, ongoing. And that's how we know today it's the same God. It's the same story that continues today when we take part in communion together. So, if you take your bread and your cup, we thank him for his sacrifice. But we prepare ourselves to have our gods torn down and have our might and power absolutely put to shame, knowing that it's his glory all the way. He is above it all, and he can tear them down at any moment. Thank you, God, for the beautiful sacrifice of your firstborn son. Thank you, God, that we can live sanctified by the blood. Help us address any idols and gods that we have in our life that we need to make sure that we remember you are above. Help us clear out any leaven that's in our house. Help us put away the old and come under the new. And help us see that you are the same, unchanging, and you continue to protect your people. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.